This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our study this evening, we're going to see some parables, and I believe we're going to see some real stories that deal with God's love for man and how man responds to that love. You probably stretch a little bit tonight, and hopefully so. Hopefully get you digging into the Scriptures and searching these things out. We're also going to see that, you know, some are going to receive that love, others are going to reject that love. And so with that said, let's just dig into Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Notice who are being drawn to Jesus here. Tax collectors, sinners. Why? Because Jesus loved them. Jesus cared for them. He had compassion on them. Now, he didn't condone their sin, but he was extending God's forgiveness to them as they repented from their sins. They saw the love of Jesus, and they were drawn to the love of Jesus. Now, on the other end of the spectrum were the Pharisees and the scribes. The people weren't drawn to them because these people would beat the sheep, you might say. They weren't drawn to him. There was no love. There was only law and beating. And these guys wouldn't even associate themselves with sinners. Why? Because they saw themselves as clean, as righteous, as holy. They didn't want to contaminate themselves with those kind of people. In fact, when the Pharisees would walk down the street, as they approached people, they would draw their robes in really close so their robes wouldn't touch anyone, making them unclean. That's how they thought of people. In fact, their big complaint with Jesus is, "Hey, this guy eats and associates himself with tax collectors and sinners." Well, now Jesus is going to respond to their accusation and really show them the love of God, what it's all about. Look at verse 3. "So he spoke to them this parable. He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The key to this, I believe, is that Jesus is speaking here regarding the accusations the religious leaders made against him. This man eats and associates himself with tax collectors and sinners. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus is responding to. And so the shepherd here is Jesus. The 99 sheep represent the Pharisees and the scribes. Where are they located? They're in the wilderness. And the lost sheep represents the sinner. So Jesus goes out looking for us. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's out looking for us. Once he finds us, he places us on his shoulders, an intimate relationship. There's that love there, and he carries us home, as Romans 5:6 tells us. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And I love this, that the Lord celebrates as this one sheep comes into the fold. He rejoices over our salvation. Now, notice there's no rejoicing over the 99 sheep. Why? Jesus says they saw themselves as clean. They saw themselves as righteous. There was no need for a Savior. There was no need for repentance. These were holy men of God, or so they thought. You see, there is no rejoicing for the self-righteous, the arrogant, proud person who really is on his way to hell, and that's what's going on here. And Jesus, in this case, is speaking of the Pharisees and scribes who basically refused to repent because they felt they had no need to repent. That's the way they felt. They were wrong. Well, let's look at the next one in verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now again, this time with the lost coins, when it's found, there's rejoicing. There's a celebration going on. And when a person gets saved, when you got saved, it wasn't only God who was rejoicing, but the angels in heaven were rejoicing. Isn't that a great thing? Can you imagine every time someone gets saved, there's rejoicing in heaven over that? Now, some wonder, well, what about the other 9 coins? Well, personally, and again, you could disagree with me. I won't be offended by that at all. But I believe Jesus, once again, is speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes who, what? They thought they were found, right? That's exactly what he's speaking against. These guys' accusations. Look at who Jesus is eating with. And Jesus is saying, hey, these guys didn't even feel they had a need to repent because they were too holy. Well, these tax collectors and sinners saw their need and came to Jesus. And I think that's what we're dealing here. They never repented. They never were saved. There's no salvation until they repent. Now, one last point before we move on, and really that's the opposing views that the religious leaders had as compared with Jesus regarding sinners. The religious leaders had a saying, and it went like this. They said, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who was obliterated before God. Really? But that was their view, because only God accepts as the good, and you might as well just obliterate the bad. In fact, they believed that the Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. And that was their logic. Now, when you look at the scriptures, Jesus has a far different view. Because he's telling us there's joy in heaven when a sinner is saved, not obliterated. So, well, that's the New Testament. The Jews were going by the Old Testament. Hey, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 for a second. Listen to Ezekiel 18, what the Lord has to say. Old Testament, keep in mind. Look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure, this is God speaking, at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Jump down to verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Do you see that? These religious leaders were not representing the heart of God in this matter. And I wonder if we do the same today. As we speak of this evil generation, we speak of the wickedness. Remember when that young man, I forgot his first name, Shepherd, the homosexual who was killed out west. And they had that pastor who was holding up signs from his website, GodHatesFags.com. Do you see? That is exactly what these religious leaders were doing. Let's obliterate the wicked. Hey, my friend, you were the wicked at one time until God saved you. And why are you holding that salvation from others? That's tragic. That is tragic. The only reason we're here is by the grace of God. And if we don't extend that to others, we're not giving them any hope or comfort of God. We're not representing God like we should. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to awaken the religious leaders to their error. He's trying to show them, hey, their folly. Look at what you're doing here. This is not the heart of God. This is the heart of man. And it's wicked. But they refuse to listen. Well, back in Luke, look at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Here is the story of the prodigal son, a story that has been played out in many homes throughout the years. And in this story, the younger of the 2 sons says to his dad, Dad, I want my portion of the inheritance. Give it to me now. I don't want to wait until you die. That was the common practice. Dad, I want it right now. And so the father obliges the son, gives him his inheritance. He waits a few days, and then he goes off for the high life. He spends it on all kinds of immoral activity, according to his older brother. We'll read that later on. But he's just having a great time, wine, women, and song. He had a lot of friends. And things were great. All those friends, you know, it's really great when you have lots of money. You're very popular. And then the money was gone. and things got worse, there was a famine in the land. Not only a physical famine, there was a spiritual famine going on in this young man's heart. And at this point, he's starving. And the only job he can find is feeding or caring for pigs. That was not a kosher thing to do for the Jews. And this guy is so hungry at this point, he's willing to eat what the pigs were eating. Now, there is one interesting point I want to bring up before we move on, and that's found in verse 16, where it says that no one gave him anything. That seems cruel, doesn't it? Why didn't people help him out? This man needed something, and no one helped him. He helped others. Why didn't anyone help him? Well, you know what? I think there was a good reason. This man needed to be broken and come to his senses. If someone helped him out at this point, he would have just continued living in this condition. He wouldn't have been broken. And I'll tell you from personal experience within my own family, I have seen this. Where someone's on the run and others help them. And, hey, I don't have to do anything. I'm living the good life. There's no brokenness. On the other hand, when no one's helping and it seems like life is falling apart when you're on the run, what do you do? What are you going to do? Well, look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and he will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Here he is, man. The kid's broken, hopeless, helpless, in a state of despair, and he recognizes the only place to go is back to his father. He recognized his sin, he repented, and he's going to return. And again, it's an important lesson to follow when we run away from God. We have to come to the end of ourselves, repent and return to Him, as this young man did. Now, is it always wrong to help people out when they're in need? No. But let me add an addendum to that. Before you help someone out who's in need, please just pray about it. Lord, give me wisdom. Are you trying to do something in this person's life? Are you trying to break them of something? Because you don't want to get in the way of what God is doing. I know we all want to help. And believe me, when people come and say, you know, I'm in trouble, I need help, although the Lord has shown me over the years that He's given me some insight into what some people try and do. I had one guy call me and say, you know, he was traveling up here from down south to visit his dying father. He just got out of prison. And he came up here, his car broke down, he has no money, and they can't find his father anywhere. And so he needs to get back south and he doesn't have any money. He says, while he was in prison, he was getting tapes sent from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Pastor Chuck was sending him teaching tapes. And that's why he was calling us. And I said, well, you know what? Can I get back to you? I just need to get back to you. Just give me your phone number and I'll get back to you. And I don't know if he gave me his phone number or he called me back later, but the Lord put it upon my heart, Joe, you need to call Costa Mesa. So, you know what, guys, I'm calling you just for one thing. I want to know, do you have a ministry to such and such a prison and wherever it was in the South? Like, well, no. I said, well, do you have anyone who may be doing that? They said, well, no. It says, we don't have any prison ministry out there at all. I said, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. And then either he called me or I called him. I said, look, you know, God has told me to be a wise steward of what He's entrusted to me. And that's all I'm trying to do. And I'm sorry, but there is no teaching ministry going into the prison from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Well, he got all mad at me and said I was unloving. And basically what God was showing me is, you know, be wise. And I think there's nothing wrong with praying about it. Someone comes to you with something in need, let me pray about it. I mean, it's usually not a life and death thing where they need it that second, okay? You can take a few minutes, you could pray about it and see what God wants you to do. If people helped this young man out, it would have taken him a lot longer to get broken. He needed to come to the end of himself. There was no place else to run except back to his father, back home. Now look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, let me ask you this. How did the father know that the son was coming home? Did you ever think about that? We know so much about the son, and we study so much about the son. How did the father know the son was coming home? Because the father was out there every day looking for the son. And when he returns, there's great joy. He's watching, waiting for the son to return, and here he is. Now, the father doesn't say, I told you so. Man, why didn't you just listen to me in the first place? You're a fool. You wasted all your inheritance, and now you're coming back running to me. Does he say that? Not at all. He runs out to him. He hugs him. He kisses him. And the son says, oh, Dad, I'm sorry. I've blown it, man. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. I just want to be your servant. He's humble now. He's broken. And the father says, hey, no way. You're a son. You're not a servant any longer. You're a son. And he honors him and he blesses him. And you know what, guys? That's the love of our Heavenly Father for us. We are so unworthy, and yet, you know, he just gives us so much more than we deserve. That's the love of our Father. Well, now it kind of gets interesting here. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Interesting. Some teach that this older son was saved, but he had bitterness in his heart over the blessing his brother received when he returned home. It's possible. That's a possible way to interpret it. I don't necessarily see it that way, because remember what Jesus is speaking against here. He's speaking against the words of the scribes and the Pharisees who said this man receives sinners and eats with them. He's fellowshipping with sinners and tax collectors. And so in knowing that, this older son must be these religious leaders representative of. Jesus came to free man from his sin, to bring him joy, abundant joy, everlasting joy. The religious leaders couldn't handle that, especially when the gift was extended to the Gentiles. I mean, there's music, there's dancing. You know, some people say, can Christians dance? And my response to that is, well, some can and some can't. I can't, okay? But they're having a great time. You know, the religious leaders had a real hard time because they were very holy men of God, okay? The disciples are eating, they're drinking, they're having a good time, and the religious leaders couldn't handle that. And they couldn't handle this. The older son refused to enter in. The father's pleading with him, come on, join us. He refused. And the response of this older son is interesting because I truly believe it parallels what these religious leaders believe. What does the older son tell his father? Oh, Dad, I've been faithful. I've served you for many years. I've kept your commands. And yet I didn't receive any blessing. Interesting, isn't it? Did the Jewish people really faithfully serve God? Not really. They were very rebellious. Judgment came upon them in 721 B.C. The Assyrians came down, took the northern kingdom of Israel away. In 606 B.C., the Babylonians came in, took the few captives to Babylon. Was it in 586 B.C.? I think it was the last captivity. The Babylonians came down and just took them all. Why? Because they were good people? No, they were rebellious. God had mercy and patience with them, was gracious to them, and they refused to repent and get right with God. In fact, God told Jeremiah, go to the temple and rebuke these people. people are going to the temple saying, praise the Lord, and they're sacrificing their children to the god Molech in the fire. And Jeremiah says, that should not be. And the son, as were the religious leaders, were very mad because all the younger son did was come to the end of himself, repent and return, and he was accepted. And you know what? The reality is, that is all anyone has to do to get in, to enter through the Son, Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. Then you're adopted into the family of God. And you know what? People still get upset with that today, especially religious people who feel you have to work your way into heaven. And they're still wrong with that kind of theology. You don't have to work your way into heaven. Now, this may shock some of you, but there are two ways to get into heaven. Now, hear me out before you start throwing things at me, okay? Hear me out. The first way is told to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, it's a gift of God. We receive it by faith, believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're adopted into the family of God. Now, who is this free gift for? Well, it's for everyone. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's where the religious leaders were. They didn't believe. They weren't saved. Where a lot of the sinners realized the love of God and received it. They just wanted that love and forgiveness. And it's for all who will receive it, for anyone. Now, the second way to get into heaven is to keep the law. Don't stumble at all from your birth until you die. Okay? Perfectly. Now, there's only one person who's ever accomplished that, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? You see, you can't do it. It's impossible. Not to mention the inherited sin we have from Adam. But even if you tried, even if you think you could, listen to how hopeless it is. James tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. So you're keeping the whole law, you're doing good, you know, you're 99 years old, you're about to die, and you stumble at one point. And James says, well, 613 commandments you broke, that's it, you're out, you're done, toast. Now what do you want? Do you want it by grace or do you want it by the law? The law condemns, it puts to death. Grace saves us. Receive the free gift that's extended through Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can enter in, because you can never be good enough. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the truth here taught is just this, that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery, that grace receives men as sinners, that it deals with demerit, unworthiness, and worthlessness, that those who think themselves righteous are not the objects of divine compassion, but the unrighteous, the guilty, and the undeserving are the proper subjects for the infinite mercy of God. In a word, that salvation is not of merit, but of grace. Don't add works to grace. It doesn't work at all. Well, let's jump into chapter 16. It says, he also said to his disciples. Here, guys, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to those who have committed their lives to Jesus. And he's going to give them this story that is a little difficult to understand. It's the story of the unjust steward. And people read this and go, what in the world is going on here? Well, let's take a look and see if we can figure it out. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. As we read this, we see that the steward was probably embezzling money from his boss, and the guy gets caught, and he's going to get fired for this. Difficult position to be in, losing your job, and what in the world is he going to do now? Well, let's read on and find out. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now here's the dilemma for this man. He's either too old to work with his hands or he's too lazy to work with his hands, so he doesn't want to do that. On the other end of the spectrum, he's too proud to beg for food. So what does he do? He decides to be even more dishonest by calling his master's debtors and cutting their bill in half for some and down 20% for another. Why did he do this? Well, once he's officially fired, let go, he's going to have to find favor with those he helped by cutting their bills. In other words, he used his present situation to help him in the future, even though he was still really dishonest here. I mean, obviously, he's lying and cheating. Well, verse 8 says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, please understand, this guy is not being commended for being wicked, okay? Not at all. But for his shrewdness in preparing for the future. Now, how in the world is Jesus going to use an example like this with a guy like this, dishonest man, to exhort his disciples, to show them what they must do? I mean, it seems like you really have to stretch this one. Well, let's read on and see what we can discern from this story. Back in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying that we are to do as this man did, but learn the example and use the same vigor he used to speak forth the gospel message. First of all, this guy used the present situation he was in to arrange for a comfortable future. That's what he was trying to do. What does that mean for us? It means that we're to use our present position in Christ to prepare for a future with him. In other words, laying up our treasures in heaven. Not building up a kingdom here on earth or treasures here on earth where moth and can, you know, eat them away or robbers can steal them or rust can rust them away. But laying up treasures in heaven. And secondly, he knew he's going to have to give an account of his life. And he took it seriously, and I think so should we. Are we wasting our time or are we using it for the glory of God? Are we using the riches of this world to build our kingdom or his? You know, how sad it is when more beer is distributed throughout the world than the gospel message. Have you ever thought about that? And I guess the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Look at how they get their message out. Doesn't get it any better than this. That should be our message, huh? And Jesus is telling us, go forth, plan ahead, use the things of this world to build up the kingdom with souls who once lost but now are found. Oh, we're to use unrighteous mammon? No, we're to use the things of this world. Money is basically the things of this world. Use it to build up the kingdom of God. One writer said, go to the men of the world, thou Christian, and do not let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christ's disciples. It shouldn't be. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, money has captivated some people so much that it has drawn them away from the faith. It's been a hindrance to them. Don't be taken captive by money, but use it for the furtherance of the gospel message. Pearson put it this way, and I like the way he said it. He said, money can be used to buy Bibles, books, tracts, and thus indirectly the souls of men. Thus, what was material and temporal becomes immortal, becomes non-material, spiritual, eternal. Here is a man who has $100. He may spend it all on a banquet or an evening party, in which case the next day there is nothing to show for it. On the other hand, he invests in Bibles at $1 each. It buys 100 copies of the Word of God. These he judiciously sows as seed of the kingdom, and that seed springs up into a harvest, not of Bibles, but of souls. Out of the unrighteous he has made immortal friends. who when he fails, receive him into everlasting habitations. I like that. And I think that's what the point Jesus is making here. Well, look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus is teaching here to be faithful in what he's instructed us and what he's given to us. You know, so many people want more from God, and yet they're not faithful in what God has already entrusted to them. You know, we should be excited in the small things that God has given us. Rejoice in those little things. Because they're really not little if God has given them to you. Oh, we may look at them that way. You know, I'm just teaching Sunday school right now. What do you mean you're just teaching Sunday school? You are teaching God's kids the love of God, what Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's all about. That is a huge responsibility. You know, when I, years ago, when I first got, after I first got saved, someone came up to me and said, Joe, you know, we need someone to oversee the infant and the toddler ministry. Would you do it? It's like, well, yeah, I want to serve, sure. I don't know anything about it. And I didn't. I mean, I was as green could be for that ministry. I've shared with you before. I mean, I just laugh at this because it's, to me, it's one of the funniest things, one of the many funny things that's happened in my life. It was Easter Sunday, and the girls are all dressed up in their Sunday best. These are infant and toddlers, okay? The toddlers are the ones that I now worry about. They're all dressed. They got their bonnets, their purses, their gloves. They're so pretty. And the boys got their little fake ties on, you know, and they're just strutting in and checking in. And Julie and I are there checking the kids in. And we're excited. Easter Sunday, everyone's there. And Julie and I turn around, and I'm telling you, it was like an explosion of purses and hats and gloves and ties. Like, oh my gosh, what belongs to who? We had no clue. We spent the whole time trying to figure out. We had such a fun time. And we laugh at that even now because we were so green. And yet God was teaching us in that ministry lessons that we needed for as we grew in the Lord. We could still be in the infant and toddler ministry. And I'll tell you what, I would do it faithfully to my best, that ministry. I would take it to whatever level God wanted me to. But then he moved me on into the Sunday school ministry. Oh, man, I was just blessed, Lord, over all these kids now. This is great. And what a responsibility. And just the responsibility of making sure kids got with the right parents, especially in the day and age we live. You know, there may be a dad or a mom who doesn't have child custody and comes and picks up the kid. Oh, yeah, that's my mom. That's my dad. We had to be very careful. And we came up with a program to protect the kids. And we did all kinds of things. And you know what? God moved us on. He moved us in, moved me on into teaching small groups and being an assistant pastor. And then he brought me up here. You know what? I love those lessons. Those were so vital to me. Don't negate those small things that you might think are small. They're not. Because God is saying, hey, do this. Do it faithfully. And you know what? As you do that faithfully, God will keep using you and opening doors of opportunity for you. Now, here comes the application in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the question here is, who are you serving? What has control of your life right now? What is the most precious thing in your life? Back in 1990, a businessman staggered onto the streets of his Los Angeles office after a gunshot wound to his chest. And before this guy died, before he died, he called out the names of his three children as he was clutching his $10,000 Rolex watch that was in his hand. You see, this man was a victim of a rash of Rolex watch robberies, and he was killed as a sacrifice to his god, Mammon. He didn't want to let go. You're going to have to kill me if you want my god. And he died, leaving a wife and children. But he had his God in his hand. Tragic. What is so precious to you? Maybe you heard of Mary, the young professional who explained, "Shopping is my recreation. It's my way of pampering myself. When you walk into a mall and you see all the stores, it's like something takes over you and you get caught up in it." She, in a sense, is possessed by mammon. Now, I'm not saying shopping and going out is bad. But when that is the focus of your life, that's where your joy comes from. Man, I don't know. Is there something wrong with that? My joy comes from the Lord. I hate shopping anyway, so it's no big deal. But that's another story. Now, also, please do not come to the conclusion that this only speaks of those that are rich, those who have money. It can happen to anyone who allows the things of this world to consume their lives, to control their lives. You know, remember that great musician, evangelist, Bob Dylan. Of course, I say that tongue in cheek. He had that song when he was going through that religious experience with Jesus. I mean, he wrote some really great songs. One of the songs he wrote was, "You gotta serve somebody." And you know what? That is so true. Who are you gonna serve? It says it may be the devil. And I can't remember the rest of the song, but who are you gonna serve? If it's not God, it is the devil. And you know what? Who's it going to be, guys? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be mammon? Whatever you are willing to sacrifice to, sacrifice for, is your God. Be careful. Well, verse 14. Things are going to heat up a little bit. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him," or they turned up their noses to him. Why? Why did they turn up their nose to Jesus? Well, you have to understand, the religious leaders had lots of money. They were very wealthy. They were very prosperous. And the reason they felt being prosperous was good is because they felt this is a blessing from God. If you're prosperous, you're being blessed by God. If you're poor, if you're sick, well, God is judging you because of that. You're not blessed. Well, that's a wrong concept, obviously. And Jesus is going to respond to their snubbing him in the next verse, in verse 15. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Ow. Ow. That had to hurt these guys, you know? You know, people may honor you because of your wealth, your position, or whatever. God says, "You know what? I don't care about that. I'm looking at the heart of the matter. What's going on inside your heart?" These guys looked at the outward material blessings. God says, no. You're not justified outside of Christ. God's standards are different than these religious leaders had set, and they're different than what many set today. Are you going to heaven? Yeah. How do you know? Because I'm a good person. I treat people fairly. I'm kind to people. And when I get to heaven, God and I will sit down and we'll discuss the matter. I'm sorry. There will be no discussion. You know why? Because all your sins will be before you. And what are you going to say? And the only question is, what have you done with my son? What have you done with Jesus? That's the question. Being good doesn't get you into heaven. Believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins does. Well, that's too simple. Yeah, we always have to work harder, don't we? No. And I think that's the problem many times, is we beat ourselves. God doesn't love me because I blew it. You know, God can't love you anymore, and he can't love you any less than he already does. When you were rebellious, wicked, sinners, ugly, he died for you. So now you're his child, and you blow it. What's he going to do? Get the white out and take you out of the will? You're not a son anymore? You're not a daughter? I don't think so, because it says that Christ died for all of my sins. All of them. They were nailed to the cross of Calvary, and when he cried, "Tetelestai," paid in full, he was talking about all my sins, all your sins. Paul talks about the handwriting of requirements. The handwriting that when you were sent to prison and you served your time, you were given a piece of paper that said "Tetelestai" on it. And when people say, "Hey, aren't you supposed to be in jail?" "Hey, no, Tetelestai." And now you could say, "Hey, all my sins have been paid in full, Tetelestai, by Jesus Christ." Well, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, John the Baptist ministry ended. And now we're moving towards the good news of the new covenant that's based on the blood of Jesus. Okay? It doesn't negate the law, but it allows us to fulfill it by His cleansing. The penalty for breaking the law has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. It talks now about people pressing to get in. Jumping over, moving around, what? What are they pressing in? What are they jumping over? What are those obstacles that are in the way? Well, those are roadblocks that people have set up preventing them from getting into heaven. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the scribes were doing. Putting up roadblocks, putting up obstacles. When Paul went around preaching, the Judaizers would come around and say, hey, Paul's right, you need Jesus. You got to have Jesus, but you also got to keep the commandments. Paul says, no, 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 my friend. Read the book of Galatians. That's what it's all about. Adding works to the law, to grace. They don't mix. Well, you mean we could just then do whatever we want? Well, we can, but we don't want to because we're in love with Jesus. He saved us by His grace. We do good things because we love Him. That's the fruit that's produced in our lives. It's not what saves us. Too often we want to put the cart in front of the horse and it doesn't work. Well, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, some have come to the faulty conclusion that the law is bad, that the law is evil. Not so. I mean, I think that's the other end of the spectrum. The problem is not the law, guys. The problem is us. It's man. We're evil. We're bad. Now, turn to Psalm 19 just for a minute. Great Psalm. Psalm 19. We're going to pick up in verse 7, where David says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It saves you. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. It educates you. It gives you wisdom. The statutes of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, the law doesn't fail, we do. And thus we need a Savior, we need Jesus, which the law points us to. The law shows us we're sinners separated from God. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, our schoolmaster, our teacher, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, now Jesus is going to show them from the law that it's not just a matter of outward observance. It's a matter of the heart. Look at verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, we're not going to get into divorce. We've dealt with this before. But there were two schools of thought regarding divorce in Jesus' day. Rabbi Shammai interpreted the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy chapter 24, as being sexual immorality. He had the conservative view. If there was any sexual unfaithfulness, then the man could divorce his wife. The wife had no rights. The other view was Rabbi Hillel. And he basically said you could divorce your wife for any reason. You know, if she didn't make your eggs right, if you found a prettier woman, you could divorce her. It's a very liberal view. Now, what do you think had the biggest following during Jesus' day? Rabbi Hillel, the liberal view. Sure, because it was easy. Very easy. I didn't like my wife? Get out of here. Take a hike. I wonder why. We see that today. And Jesus is telling them that God never intended for divorce, but it was because of the hardness of your hearts that it was permitted. The problem is, if you will not obey God in what He is clearly teaching, no matter how much you outwardly agree to what God has said, if inwardly you're resisting Him, you're wrong. You're rebellious. You see, they were breaking the law that they boasted so much about keeping. They always accused Jesus of breaking the law, but the reality was they were. Now, as we move on here, Jesus is going to teach about the rich man and Lazarus. Some call this a parable. I don't think so. In the parables, Jesus doesn't use names as he does here. I think this is an actual story of two individuals that people may have known. They were aware of. They could relate to. These were two real people. Even if you think it's a parable, you could still get the gist of the story, the principles here, but I think it's a real story. Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Here it is. The rich man lived a good life. The poor man had absolutely nothing. He had to beg for his food. And Jesus goes on in saying, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now please understand that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, hell, Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, had two compartments in it. One was the place for those who died outside of Christ, outside of the faith. They're being tormented. The other side is called Abraham's bosom, and it's a place that those who died in the faith went to and were comforted until the Messiah came and set them free. And now they too are in heaven. And the only people that are in hell, that are in Hades, that are in Sheol, are those who have died not believing in Jesus Christ. In fact, they are waiting for the final judgment in the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment that's still to come. And so hell is basically a holding tank until this time. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And I truly believe that those 3 days and three nights Jesus spent in the belly of the earth, he was ministering to those who died in the faith, and when he rose, so did they. He didn't minister to those who died outside the faith. They didn't have a chance. These are people who died believing in the coming Messiah, being comforted in Abraham's bosom. Now, some people like to say that their souls sleep, or annihilation, that when the wicked die, they're just obliterated, they're gone. They cease to exist. I don't think so. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As Christians, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. If you are not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ, when you die, you go into hell and await the final judgment. Now, I think that's pretty clear. But also understand that the rich man is not excluded from paradise because he was rich. It was because of his unbelief in the Messiah, his lack of faith. And this poor man did not get into heaven or into paradise because he was poor and he suffered in this life, as some like to teach. No, it was his faith in the Messiah. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Pretty simple. Well, in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Again, please understand, the rich man was aware of things. He had pain. He was tormented. He didn't want his family to follow in his footsteps and end up in hell like he did. He wanted to go back and tell them the truth, but he's not allowed. Why? Because they have Moses, they have the law, they have the prophets. In other words, they have the Word of God. They have the Word of God. You see, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's tragic. So many churches today don't teach the Word of God. How do you build people's faith? Through entertainment? No, through the Word of God. Faith unto salvation comes by hearing the Word of God and applying it to your life. Now, Jesus also says that if one would come back from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Shortly after this, another Lazarus is going to die. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. Now, what's the response from the religious leaders to this miracle? Did they rejoice? Praise the Lord! Lazarus is alive! No. In John chapter 12, we're told, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The poor guy's raised from the dead once. Now the Jews want to put him to death. Let's kill the guy. Why? Because the people aren't following us anymore. They're following Jesus. We got to stop this. And if we kill Lazarus, then this thing may stop. And even more, Jesus rose from the dead and they still refuse to believe. Oh, just say that the apostles stole the body. Incredible. And Jesus was right. If they don't believe the Word of God, it doesn't matter if someone comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. How true that is. And I guess as we conclude tonight, we all have choices to make in this life, but the most important decision you have is, what have you done with Jesus? You see, if he's not Lord and Savior of your life, in death, your decision is sealed. There's no second chance. People say, I'll just wait till I get to heaven and then I'll make my choice. Too late. Man is appointed for death once, then comes the judgment. That's it. Today is the day of salvation. Don't pass it off. Important lessons that Jesus was teaching his men, his disciples, the religious leaders, and I believe he's teaching us. That it's a matter of the heart. That we're to have the love of God and not stick our noses up in the air at people, but to reach out with the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes we too can be very hard on the apostles and the religious leaders for their attitude, when the reality is, Lord, you're showing us those lessons so we can learn from, so we can do a heart exam ourselves and let the Spirit of God show us areas that we may need to change. Help us to do that, Lord, to purge out the garbage and to be more like you. And Lord, help us to use what we have for your glory, for your kingdom, and not ours. Father, we love you so much. Just use us, use this church for your glory in the days that we're living in. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.